And as you grab your seats, perhaps you'd be kind enough to take hold of the Bibles just on the shelf in front of you and turn to Psalm 22, page 554. Psalm 22 on page 554. Well, we've got this wonderful psalm, Psalm 22, and I don't know how familiar you are with this psalm. My hunch is that it might be like one of those books that you've not read all the way through, but you know the first few lines because they're so famous. Maybe like an opera or a piece of music where you've heard the opening stanza of that music and it captures your imagination, though you've never actually listened to it all the way through. This is so famous that we know these opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fulfilled perfectly and uniquely in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But do we know the whole of the Psalm 22 as we look through it? And really there's two aspects that we're going to consider tonight. First of all is the way that this psalm gives us a unique window, a unique access into the experience of Christ on the cross. I mean, there's something incredible in that. There's a wonderful moment when you're getting to know someone who becomes very important to you, when they open up to you and they share something very intimate about themselves. There's a great privilege with that. Well, friends, if I can put it like this, tonight God opens up to us. He's vulnerable with us. He describes to us what it was like for him in his hour of darkest need. So there's a window into the unique pain of Christ on the cross. But also, it gives us a handle as we look at that on how we can process our own dark hours, our own pain and grief, the suffering which we all experience, which is all too familiar to the human condition. So as we consider those two aspects, let's ask God to help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we praise you for your word written 3,000 years ago through your servant David, fulfilled 2,000 years ago in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and speaking to us today. And we pray that above my voice, above all other voices, tonight we would hear your clear, perfect voice speaking to us personally and intimately and helping us to put this into practice in our lives. For your name's sake, amen. Well, one of the things, as this was read this evening, I wonder if it struck you, is just the emotional intensity of this psalm. It's just very emotional. It's very heartfelt, isn't it? And depending on our disposition, and one of the wonderful things with a multinational congregation like this is that we would have different reactions to that. If we're British, we might feel slightly awkward about it and hope that the preacher's going to dumb it down because we're not too sure how to express our emotions. Or maybe I'm unfair in preaching for you. I'm sure you're very comfortable with your emotions. You're not anally retentive like me, but it's fine. But if we're from an international sphere, then we might be much freer with our emotions. And actually, there might be a real liberation and catharsis in this, a real sense of freedom because we can express our emotions now, finally. Here's a psalm that gives voice to what we feel sometimes. I remember the first time I ever preached in Africa, I was about 5 minutes into my sermon and a rather large woman, it has to be said, in the front row jumped up and shouted, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And I thought, what on earth happened? Is it the second coming or something? No, she was just affirming the point I'd made. It was nothing pretty dramatic. And then I realized it happened a number of times. I've now got used to it. Don't do that tonight. It's too disconcerting in British culture. I'm not fishing. I'm not looking for that. But how do we cope with this emotional intensity of the psalm? You see, psychologists talk about the way that when it comes to emotions, we've got really two opposite dangers, and we need to guard against both of them. First of all, we can suppress them. You know, we feel something very deeply, maybe an acute pain or grief or a real sense of anger or guilt, these very strong, powerful emotions. But because we don't know how to deal with them, we push them deep down inside. We suppress them. We put the bottle on them. And then, of course, there's a real danger with that, like a pressure cooker with the pressure having built up when you suddenly release the valve and it explodes. There's a danger if we suppress our emotions. But secondly, there's an equal danger, which is if we just give vent to our emotions, we just give completely free expression. We say, here it is. This is how I feel. Don't you tell me how to feel. Here it is. And we just let it all hang out. And we tend to sometimes think, well, that's the healthier of the two, but there can be a real problem with that as well, because, of course, our emotions are bad guides, aren't they? I mean, how many people feel guilty for something they really shouldn't feel guilty for? They have no responsibility for it at all. How many people feel angry about something that they have, you know, no right to feel angry about? And if we just vent our emotions, well, then there can be real harm to other people and to ourselves. What's wonderful is that the Bible talks about a gospel third way with emotions. It's not just suppressing them, nor is it just venting them. Rather, it's, if you like, it's processing them, interpreting them. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. And we really need to get that to understand both what the psalmist David is doing and also what Jesus is doing on the cross. That is, he's taking the perfect standard of God's word. He's saying, this is how I feel, but this is reality. This is what I know to be true from God. And he's overlaying those two things and he's saying, you know, how do those two match up? Just as we can sometimes interpret events, you know, in a right or wrong way. Well, so the psalmist is looking for the perfect guide of God's word and he's saying, how does my experience stack up with the reality? Which is why we get in these first few verses this kind of yo-yo backwards and forwards. Look at verse 1. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, yet, verse 3, you are enthroned. But, verse 6, I'm a worm, not a man. And then again, in verse 9, yet. You see, he's weighing it up. He's saying, I feel like this. But this is what your word tells me. How do those two things mesh? Let's look at it. Let's dive into the psalm. And first of all, we need to acknowledge the tension in your suffering. If you're wanting to process your grief and your difficulty in times of darkness, in times of suffering, this is how David does it. This is how supremely the Lord Jesus Christ does it in that great agony of the cross. First step, acknowledge the tension in your suffering. Twice, David here compares the emotional intensity of his feelings to the reality that he knows in God's word. Just look through it. First of all, verse 1. David says he feels like he's forsaken by God. He's abandoned. Verse 1 again. He feels like God is far from saving him. That is, God is distant. He feels like heaven is silent. Verse 2. He feels like there's no answer. God is remote. He's removed. He's not involved. That's how he feels. But then verse 3, he says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. In the Old Testament, the picture of God being enthroned is not, as we sometimes think it, God on cloud 9, distant, removed from human affairs. Rather, God's greatness is shown in his involvement in human affairs. To put it another way, it's not that God is so great that he doesn't get involved in our affairs. Rather, it's so great that he does get involved. He's that great that he wants to get involved in our lives. He wants to know us intimately. He really cares. Verse 3, he's in control, but he cares about us. Verse 4, he delivers. That is, he will act, he will intervene. Verse 5, he saves. He's not remote, he's not distant. He's the God who gets involved, who intervenes in human affairs and saves his people. And then David says it again. Look at verse 6. He runs through it a second time. He feels scorned. He feels like he's a worm. That is, he's less than even the least of all the animals. He's right at the bottom of the pit. Verse 6 again, he feels scorned and despised. That is, he's made to feel worthless by the suffering that he's experiencing. Verse 7, he feels mocked. That is, he feels insulted, dismissed. Yet, verse 9, and this is glorious, glorious imagery, glorious realities. God brought him out. You brought me out of the womb. Here the picture is of God being the midwife. There at the most intimate moment when David was there in all of his infancy, all of his weakness, God is the midwife, holding him carefully. Verse 9, you made me trust. Here God is pictured as a spiritual father, nurturing him from the earliest of days. And then verse 10, more beautiful still, when I was cast on you from birth. This is a picture of a child, you know, when children have fallen over and they've hurt themselves, or when the world has gone against them and they burst into tears and they run to their parents and they throw themselves on their parents, arms around their neck, bawling their eyes out. There's only one person who can hold them at that time. It's their parents. Here he says, from birth I was cast on you. I had no one else to turn to you when I was that vulnerable. You see what he's doing? The psalmist is saying to himself, this is how I feel, but this is the reality. And then it comes to a climax in verse 11. So don't be far from me now. When I need you now, don't be far from me. I'm hurting. It's dark. I can't see the way out. Come to me now, Lord. And he's saying, because I've got that confidence from your word that you saved people in the past, now, though you feel distant, I can be confident you will save me in the present.
You know, sometimes when we talk with people about the problem of suffering, and it's a universal problem, sometimes it's framed or talked about as though it's only a problem for those who believe in God, as though it's a particular problem for us as Christians. If God is good and all-loving, why is there suffering in the world? But suffering is universal to the human condition. We all face suffering. We all have to experience the dark night of the soul. And the big question is, well, what do we do when that comes about? And the great problem is not one of us really questioning God's existence. Don't believe that lie that the secular culture will throw to you. The problem is not existence of God. It's God's apparent distance. It's not God's existence. It's that he feels so distant. Where are you, God? Why aren't you answering me? That's the problem in suffering. Way before I was a Christian, when suffering came, I cried to the heavens, why? Who was I talking to if I didn't believe in God? The problem is not God's existence, it's his distance. He feels abandoned, David says. And the Lord Jesus on the cross feels abandoned. In the 1960s, there was a wonderful song that puts it very well by a guy called Ed Ames. He wrote, "From the canyons of the mind, we wander on and stumble blind, hoping for some kind of clue, a road to lead us to the truth, but who will answer? When the mind is darkened by fear it cannot name, when the soul is blackened and the rules don't fit the game, who will answer? Who will answer? Who will answer?" And the psalmist says, God will answer. He was the midwife. He was the spiritual father. He was the one you threw yourself onto. Throw yourself onto him again. In your darkest suffering, throw yourself onto him. God may feel distant. He's not. Throw yourself on him. Friends, if you're suffering tonight, maybe you've arrived, and of course it's funny, when we arrive into a big group, we present well, we want to be together, we don't want to make anyone feel awkward, so we try to keep it all together, but deep inside, oh, it can ache, can't it? Throw yourself on God. He will answer you. He answered David. He will answer you. Acknowledge the tension in your suffering. Secondly, articulate your experience of suffering. Different people by different disposition process things in different ways, don't they? My wife is an external processor. So that's not making her out to be a computer, by the way. I do apologize, Rebecca, if you're here. You're not a computer. Rather, an external processor, someone who talks about things and wants to process it in an external way, to talk it through. And I'm an internal processor. That means I don't talk about it. I keep it deep within and I work it through. And then once I package it up and it looks nice and neat, then I bring it with a solution, probably with bullet points, maybe with a few slides. Some of us are external processors, some of us are internal processors. Here's the thing. The psalmist is saying, and this may sound a little bit trite, are you a God-centered processor? You see, you can process things fine with your friends. Some of us, when we're hurting, we just take it to our friends. Phone one person, then wait a bit, phone them again, then phone another person, and then speak to another person, and we come here and it just blurts out, doesn't it? We want to talk about it. But we talk to everyone, but do we talk to God? That's the question. Do we articulate our feelings to God? And some of us want to try to process it inside, but as we process it internally, do we bring it before God's throne of grace and say, this is how I feel? Because this is what the psalmist does. He articulates the experience, his experience of suffering, verses 12 to 18. David tells God how he feels. And friends, there's a soothing balm to your soul as you do that. There's an intense sense of relief and catharsis, healing as you do that, comfort. How often we speak to anyone but God. John Stott memorably pointed out that the God we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ, is uniquely able to empathize with us in our suffering. He put it this way, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. Because in the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it?" We don't worship a God who's immune to it. These words are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He experienced the full force of suffering so we can talk to him about it. And look at how David talks to God about his suffering. Verse 12, he feels surrounded. Like his adversaries, his foes are a herd of powerful bulls crushing him. Verse 13, he feels frightened as though he's about to be torn to shreds by lions. Verse 14, he feels disjointed as though his bones are so out of joint that his heart melts within him. He just feels disconnected from reality. Verse 15, he feels laid low. He's in the very dust of the earth, the dust of death, as it puts it. Verse 16, he feels pierced as though every insult carefully targeted at him is as though a dog with its long canines were biting him and piercing his skin. Verse 17, he feels stripped bare, exposed, naked, mocked by those who stand around him. Verse 18, he feels bereft. He's got nothing left. They've taken everything from him, even his undergarments. He's exposed, naked, mocked, ashamed. He says, this is how I feel, God. Friends, when was the last time you just said to God, this is how I feel? He knows how you feel already. So why don't you tell him about it? It's fine to talk to other people. We need the church family, of course, to talk to. We need our friends and our family. But talk to God first. He knows best. He's the lover of your soul. He's your closest friend. He's your Father in heaven. Talk to him. Tell him how you feel. For some of us tonight, you need to go away after this. You'll need to talk to God about how you're feeling. For others, you're thinking this is maybe, you know, not for me right now, but put this in place so that when the rain of suffering comes, you've got that roof to protect you from it. Talk to God. There's a lovely hymn. Oh, what grace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not, will not carry everything to God in prayer. Take it to him in prayer. Don't worry about your language. Bring it before him. Before the throne of grace, he's ready to administer grace and mercy to help you in your time of need. Articulate your experience of suffering to the God who loves you, who made you, who redeemed you. Thirdly, and then in these wonderful verses, verses 19 to 21, the psalm starts to turn a bit. We see the first shafts of light. How we would love to see those in the British weather system at the moment, wouldn't we? He administers the gospel to his suffering. The psalmist has talked about the way God has delivered his people in the past as though they were kind of realities and truths that he knows, but now it becomes relevant, and these verses really are the beating heart of the psalm. Four times he cries out for deliverance. Verse 19, the second half of it. He says, come quickly to help me. Verse 20, he says, deliver me from the sword. Verse 21, rescue me from the mouth of lions. Verse 21, second half, save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Four times he calls out. And here David is taking the truths, the gospel he knew in the Old Testament, and he's applying it to his suffering. He's saying God may feel distant, but he's not distant. Because God saved people in the past, he will save me now when I need him most. There's a firm note of hope in this. God will act. He will come. He will save. There will be an end to suffering. It won't last forever. There will be an end to suffering. It won't last forever. God will intervene. But what is amazing here, and here we're on holy ground, as David applies this gospel to his suffering, we now know how this psalm is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gives us an astonishing window on what he went through on the cross. 1,000 years later, King David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took these words, owned them on the cross. These were fulfilled in his experience on the cross. Because here's the reality. David experienced suffering, but all of this is for him, well, it's hyperbole. It's poetic license. It's the exaggeration of feelings. We often feel things more intensely than the reality. See, he wasn't bitten and pierced by dogs. His bones weren't out of joint. We've got no record of that in the Old Testament. It was how he felt. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't hyperbole. It was reality. It was reality. And so as we go through this again and look at verses 12 through to 18 again. Use this as a window to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ went through on the cross for you and for me. If you want to know how much God loves you, understand that he went through this for you. If you want to understand how it is that you can be delivered from the great evils of sin, our moral failure before a holy God, death, the right judgment on our failure, and the devil, the personal force in this world that rails against God and tries to trip you up and entrap you all the time. How are they defeated? On the cross. Because the Lord Jesus Christ went through this. It's not hyperbole. This is reality. Look at verse 12. After his trial, he was surrounded. He was encircled by a garrison of soldiers. How strong they must have looked. How intimidating. Verse 13. Like roaring lions, they tore at him. They flogged him, tearing his skin with barbs to within an inch of his life. Verse 14, as the cross was raised upright, it fell into a stop hole for it, and the sudden force of it was so strong that it would have dislocated his shoulders. Verse 15, as he lost more and more blood, the dehydration became so acute that the thirst was almost unbearable for him. Verse 16, the crowd surrounded him. They were the guilty ones. They were the villains. He was innocent. They pierced his hands and his feet with nails as thick as my thumb. Verse 17, he was naked, totally exposed, shamefully stripped for the crowd to mock and jeer. Verse 18, as he bears agony on the cross, the soldiers pass the time by casting lots for his undergarments. And then verse 19, perhaps worst of all, the Lord was far off. David says to him, don't be far off, but he was far off. Because verse 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's reality. He was forsaken. Friends, this is the gospel. He was rejected so that we can be accepted. He experienced the dark night of the soul so that our souls will never have to go through that. He was cast out so that we can be welcomed in. He experienced the agony of the cross, taking all of our sin, all of our failure on himself on the cross, so that we will never have to bear it if we trust in him. This is the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced this so that, friends, you and I will never have to. The story is told of a pastor in America, and tragically he lost his wife. He had two young children, and he didn't know how to tell his two young girls about what the gospel meant for the fact that his wife was trusting Christ as she died, and so he was struggling for the words just as he was processing the grief himself. And as he was driving to the funeral, he was driving in the car and a lorry was coming the other way, and it was a sunny day, and as the lorry passed on the other side of the road, the shadow of the lorry passed through the car. And he turned to his children and he said, you remember as the lorry went past, the shadow went through the car, and his daughters looked at him inquisitively. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ took the truck of death, the full force of death, so that mummy, she only had to face the shadow. She's on the other side. Friends, that's what happened on the cross. The full force of all of the evil in the world laid on Christ so that these words are reality, not hyperbole. He was forsaken so that you and I need never be. And therefore, in our suffering, we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we can administer the gospel we now know, to that suffering. And what is amazing as I come to a close is that in these verses, there's a wonderful note of hope. I wonder if you noticed it. It's very subtle. But the order of the animals mentioned in verses 12 to 18 is reversed in verses 19 to 21. So we get bulls, and then we get lions, and then we get dogs. But in verses 19 to 21, it goes into reverse. We get dogs, verse 19, 21, verse lions, and then verse 21 again, we get bulls or oxen. And what this means is that as David is praying this through, he sees the Lord working, reversing his suffering, turning it on its head, bringing an end to his suffering. C.S. Lewis puts it brilliantly in his great book, The Great Divorce. He says, this is what people misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss will ever make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once we attain it by God's grace, will work backwards and turn even our deepest agony into glory. Do you believe that? Dostoevsky puts it beautifully in his novel, The Brothers Karamazov. He says, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the human humiliating absurdity of contradictions will vanish like a pitiful dream. Then in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that has ever been shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but even to justify all that has happened. You might say that's wishful thinking, beautiful words. No, it's not wishful thinking. It's a reality, because as the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was raised to new life. And as you go away, do read the rest of these verses, verses 22 to 31, and see the radiance of hope in them, as the hope starts with David and then circles out to the rest of Israel. Friends, as we come to the table, take hold of these glorious truths of the gospel. Jesus' body ripped apart, broken for you. Jesus' blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take it, eat and drink by faith, administer the gospel to your suffering and your difficulty, and know that there is hope beyond the grave, real hope. Let me pray for us. His body broken once for us is glorious now above. Heavenly Father, in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ went through suffering but now reigns in glory, so we look forward through our present trials and difficulties to that glorious day. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death on the cross, for all that he experienced for us, so that we might not have to experience it. Because he was rejected, we can be accepted. Lord, help us to believe that tonight and to cling hold of that, to cling on to that, to take hold of it with our fingertips, so we might keep trusting him. We pray it for his name's sake. Amen.